Before I begin formally, my notes and all of that, sort of the warning, it's a heavy topic. Sometimes we have to talk about heavy topics. But with that can come floods of pain, reminders, hurtful things. And I hope that every person here will hear the mercy of God shine through. This morning marks Sanctity of Life Sunday. It was purposely chosen on this Sunday when Ronald Reagan declared it as a national day because it marks the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, decision by our Supreme Court which gave the right to an abortion constitutional protection. I believe that it was a profound mistake for our country. I don't believe that because of some particular political philosophy that I buy into. I don't believe that because I'm a member of a particular group. I'm unenrolled. I'm unregistered. I'm not Republican or Democrat. It's not about that. It's not about politics. I believe it was a mistake because I'm convinced that the scriptures make clear that abortion is contrary to God's will. And the text that we had read for us, Psalm 139, I believe lays a strong foundation for why abortion is unjust. So we're going to unfold it. We're going to see what I believe are truths about who God is, truths about who we are that can be applied, that speak to the question of abortion. But as I was studying and thinking about this passage, I've made a commitment once a year to preach about this topic. On Sanctity of Life Sunday. And as I was thinking this year, what text shall I use? Where shall I go in the scriptures? I thought immediately of that familiar verses there in 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And I said, this is perfect. I mean, this is a great verse to talk about life and God's hand and creation. But I'll tell you the truth, because I'm committed to teaching the whole counsel of scripture, not just picking out a verse here or there and taking them out of context, I read on and I read the whole psalm, and it took me in a direction that I hadn't anticipated, that I hadn't expected or planned. And I believe that in this text, at least I know it is true when I read this text, but I believe it's not just me. I think it's perhaps even the psalmist himself, that there's a conflict that needs to be resolved. Thanks. As we read this. There's a tension in the text. And when we finally resolve that tension, I believe that we'll find the foundation of God's ultimate answer to abortion. So before we open up together the scriptures, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there is truth in these words, even when it's hard. I thank you that my opinion is not final, but your word is. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, that you would take this message, and that you would bring through it encouragement and healing. Lord, strengthen our resolve to stand with you on what is right, but Lord, teach us to do it with humility. And God, I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth and the meditations of every single one of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's look at Psalm 139. If you've got a Bible and you want to open it up, we're going to be looking at various verses. And I just want to look, first of all, at what does this psalm affirm? What is this psalm showing us and teaching us? Before we even talk about the implications for abortion, let's see what the text tells us. What is it communicating to us? And the first thing that I see right out of the gate is that God knows you. God knows you. Listen to what he says. He says, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've looked me up and down, inside and out, and you know me. You know who I am. It even says, you know my thoughts. You don't just judge by actions. You don't just judge by words. You even know the things that I'm thinking. You know my ways. You know the route that I take to work. For me, that's not very far. You know the things that I'm invested in, the things that I'm resting in. You know my comings and my goings. And then I love how he says it here. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even the things that I'm not saying, God, you know. You know my thoughts. You know me. This can't be missed if you read this psalm, that God knows you. He knows all about you. He knows the things that are your passions. He knows the things that ignite you, that get you excited, that make you angry. He knows those things. God knows you. He can say even there in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. He's known you before you were you. God knows you. You can't miss that. When we read Psalm 139, we see, first of all, that God knows you. We also see that God made you. God made you. God's creative intent and his plan actually predates our coming into being. That's why he could say he's had your days numbered before they were ever a single day that you had. He had them written in his book. He knew. He had a purpose. He had a creative intent. He knew us. And he planned out the span of our lives. God made us. And it says he didn't just make us like taking pre-existing stuff, you know, and form us into something. I mean, he made us out of nothing. He created all of life. And it says that he formed us in our inward parts. He knit us together in our mother's womb. And then he says, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you. Now, I recognize we have science and we understand we the human body a lot, not completely by any stretch, but we know a lot of things about the body. And so some might be sitting there going, well, there's DNA, right? I mean, in the cells, and then there's the sperm and the egg come together, and then there's something new, and that's what's unfolding. Absolutely. God is using all of those things to shape and to knit you into who you are. So God made you. He used, of course, his own creative powers and all of the things that he had designed, but God made you. That can't be missed when we see Psalm 139. God knows you, and God made you. But I would go even beyond that and say, God made you amazing. God made you amazing. Now, I don't know if you're a grammar geek like I am, but I didn't say God made you amazingly. That would have been an adverb describing how God made us. That's true. God did make us amazingly, how he did it. But I'm saying he made you amazing. You are remarkable. God has created in you something unique, wonderful. And as he says, "Your wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Not fearfully like scared. Fearfully as in, I am in awe, like we say. I stand in awe when I just begin to think about what God has done in the creative power he has in just one life, let alone the diversity that we see here. And I Googled some facts, you know, about our bodies and different things like that, just to try and get a sense of how amazing it really is. And, you know, you can look really small or you can look really big. Either way, you see amazing intricacies of God. How many of you might hazard a guess of how many cells are in the human body? Anybody? Lots? The latest they're estimating 37.2 trillion cells. And I think that's a conservative estimate. I think I saw some think more like 70 trillion cells. Now, have you ever done a puzzle with 37 trillion pieces? I can barely do my kids' puzzles, you know, and they've got 12 pieces. There is an intricacy that's beyond anything that we can do. God has made us in an amazing way, and he has made us amazing. Let me give you a few more facts just because I find them interesting, and I think they really reveal the depth of God's power and creativity that we don't even see. Like, literally, we don't see unless we have microscopes. Going back to the DNA that I brought up, DNA is an amazing thing, and I don't know a whole lot about it, but I read some really interesting facts. First of all, you know, I have one of those hard drives, external hard drives for my computer. It's got about a terabyte of memory on it. That seems like a lot to me. Well, if you wanted to store all of the digital information in the whole world, all we would need is 2 grams of DNA. That's the power of information that is stored within DNA. 2 grams of DNA and every bit of information that is in the digital information in the world can be stored in there. DNA, every human cell is present, DNA is present. Well, each strand of DNA, if it were unraveled, is 1.8 meters long. And yet it is squeezed into 0.09 micrometers. And that's amazing. God has made you amazing. And I'm only talking about physical things. I haven't even talked about the spiritual or the emotional or psychological components to our lives that God has made us. So God knows you. God made you. God made you amazing. That's all here. The psalmist knew this. He understood this 3,000 years ago. 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, he knew this. So God made you. God knows you. God made you. God made you amazing. But as we read on, we also see that God is bigger than us. As amazing as we are because God made us that way, God is much more amazing, much superior to us. God blows us away, if you will. And the psalmist gets that. And so he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. When he begins to think about how God is all-encompassing and he's everywhere, he knows me intimately, he says, that kind of knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain it. I can't even think about it. If I were writing, I'd say, it's mind-boggling. And then he goes on to say that even darkness is light to you. This morning, I woke up, and it was still dark out, and I was at the kitchen table, and the kids hadn't woken up. It was the golden hour before they're there. I love them, but it's hard to do much once they're awake. And there I had a chance. I had my Bible open, and I'm sitting at the table, and I read that, and I look out, and it's dark, and I can't see a thing. And I just thought, to God, it's nothing. He could see right through it. Doesn't even need the night vision goggles. God far outweighs anything, as amazing as we are, God is far superior, far greater than we are. One more aspect, though, when we think about what this tells us. First of all, he knows you. He made you. He made you amazing. But he is far superior. He is bigger. We also see that he cares about and is concerned about justice. And we should be, too. He cares about justice. And so we should care also. When I read this psalm, if you're like me, you get to verse 19 through 22, and you're kind of like, what is going on? You know, this is one of those psalms that's good to read at a hospital, but I'll be honest, if I'm reading this to somebody in their hospital bed, I'm usually finishing up at 18. And I'm not reading 19 through 22. Because it's like, where did that come from? Like, that's so outside of how we would talk and say things and culturally, to hear him talking about hating with complete hatred and about slaying the wicked. Let me explain this as best I can. This, yes, it's different than our culture. We wouldn't say things too often like this. Yet what he is saying in his own words and his own culture is, I want to see justice. I'm so tired of the evil I see around me that we need your justice, God. He doesn't say, you know, slay my next door neighbor because they annoy me. It's not like that. It's not even, you know, oh, slay that other country because they're not our friends. He's saying, slay the wicked. He's desiring to see God bring justice. So it's not, I mean, it's jarring when we read it, but it's not crazy talk. Now, let me give you an example. In our world today, the things that concern us and bother us and should bother us, but let me give you an example. If we heard this, if we really feel that something is evil, we feel just as strongly. I was listening to the radio, and I listen often to talk radio during the day, and they had a woman on there who was talking about sexual trafficking, you know, kidnapping women or forcing them into prostitution. And they were saying that, I hate this, and the people who do it are evil, and we need to get them. And it was like, that's Psalm 139. That's the kind of thing that when we feel how evil something is, we will hate it too. And we should. And he's saying, the psalmist is saying, and God, I want to be on your side of justice. I want to stand for the things that you you stand for. I want to have that same sense of justice that you have. That's what he's saying here in Psalm 139, in those verses that we'll want to kind of rush past because they make us uncomfortable, and yet listen to the heartbeat of it. I want justice. Should we not want that also? Shouldn't we want to be like the psalmist who says, I'm going to stand with you? So Psalm 139, when I look at it here, I see that God knows you. He knows me. He's made you. He's made you amazing. And yet he is far more amazing than us. And he cares and is concerned about justice and expects that we should be too. So now what is this? How does this apply then to the question of abortion? You know, there are no abortion psalms. There's no passage that I can look to and go, oh, this was written to talk about abortion. Because that's not, the scriptures weren't talking towards in the same context that we are. And yet that doesn't mean that it's silent about this question. But it means we have to think, okay, I see these principles. I understand this to be true about God and about what he has done. And then I think, how does that apply to abortion? And let me give you just a few ways that I believe Psalm 139 applies to this question. First of all, there are no mistake babies. Period. There's no mistake. God knows them. He knows every child. Do parents make mistakes? Yeah. But that baby isn't a mistake. Most of us have probably known somebody who had a child and it was one of those oops childs, oops children, right? It wasn't an oops to God. There are no mistake babies. God knows every single one of us. Secondly, there are no unloved babies. God knows and loves them. And you see that in the very creativity, if you will, the very intricacy of each individual life, the individuality of each one. You know, one of the facts I skipped on my list, I had a few more, but you know, DNA. Did you know that 99.9% of my DNA is just like 99.9% of your DNA? But that 0.1% makes us very different. And God knows that. And it just expresses, I believe, his love. There is no such thing as an unloved baby. There's no such thing as an unloved person. There might not be other people in this world who love you. There's a maker who loves you. There's no unwanted person of any age. And there is no unwanted, there's no unloved person. And so if I put those together and what we know of Psalm 139, I believe that abortion ends a life that is purposeful, loved, and formed by God. That can't be God's will. But I also believe it tells us we must be willing to speak out on behalf of those whom God loves. We have to be able to speak up for those who don't have a voice, that are loved and formed and known and made amazing by God. So Psalm 139, I believe, gives us a lot of confidence to say that God's will is not for abortion. That he sees it as unjust, as the destruction of something he's made. You know, but as I read on in this text, you know, I felt that tension that I mentioned earlier in me as I read the psalm, even unrelated to the question of abortion. I just felt this tension within the text and within my own heart. And what is that tension? And I don't think that it's merely this violent streak that we see, you know, in the psalmist, like, oh, that makes me... That was a little bit of this sense of confusion or discomfort, but I really think that the tension is the fact that the presence of the Lord is a frightening thing for sinners. It is scary. Jonathan Edwards, you know, I think he's kind of mocked today for this, and yet he had captured the true essence of a biblical teaching when he said that we are like sinners in the hands of an angry God. The presence of God can be frightening for sinners. To be hemmed in by the Lord, like he describes here, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me, that's a scary place to be if we're not right with the Lord. That's a scary place to be. You know, I remember thinking that even as a kid. All those, someone would say, oh, God knows all your thoughts. And I would think, uh-oh. I'm not sure that sounds like such good news to me, that God knows all of my thoughts. And so when I read this and I hear this psalmist saying these things, and especially when he gets to, oh Lord, would you slay the wicked? And I think of Romans chapter 3, who is the wicked? And I say, it's me. Again, when we were kids, we used to do this thing, you know, if somebody was pointing at you, you'd say, well, yeah, you're pointing, but three fingers are pointing right back at you. I don't know if you see it. Yeah. Okay. Anything that we accuse somebody else of, it's like, oh, what about us? Romans chapter 2 captures that idea that, you know, as soon as we start pointing the finger at somebody else and how unjust and how wrong and how evil they are, we realize that it falls on us. So Paul writes, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And no one is excused. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, you know, we've already charged that all, Jew, Gentile, everybody are under sin. As is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so if that's true, to be in the presence of the Lord who is just, who will slay the wicked, that is a scary thing. And so I think there's this tension in this text that needs to be resolved. I need an answer. Martin Luther felt this tension. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, he didn't always love the doctrine of the righteousness of God. The justice of God. That word righteousness can also be the same exact word for justice. In fact, he says, I hated it. I hated it. He said, he says, I'd been captivated with a remarkable ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle of Romans. In other words, I really, really wanted to know what Paul's saying in Romans. So I studied it hard. I looked after it. He says, but up until then, it wasn't the cold blood about my heart. He's saying, it's not just because I was cold and indifferent to God. But a single saying in chapter 1 of Romans stood in my way. That saying, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It says, for I hated that word, righteousness of God. It says, because all he could equate that with was God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unrighteous. And he knew, it goes on to say, though I lived as a monk without reproach, he's a monk's monk. He really got it down right. He did everything the best that he could. And yet he says, I felt I was a sinner before God with the most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuringly greatly, I was angry with God. He felt the tension that if God is this holy, just God, his presence is a scary place to be. How does this get resolved? How is there an answer to this? There's all kinds of these tensions built into the Old Testament, where God lays out, for example, a law, and then we recognize that we can't keep it. God makes a promise, but we don't see it fulfilled. How are these tensions resolved? They come to a point. They find their resolution in Jesus Christ. The missing piece in that puzzle that brings relief, that solves the tension, is Jesus Christ. His life lived in a way that we could never have lived our lives. His death that we deserved. And his resurrection, which gives a final answer to death. Jesus Christ is where we find the resolution to this tension. God made him a curse, so that we could be free from the curse of the law. God cast him out of his presence so that we wouldn't have to be cast out of God's presence. God made him an enemy that we might be reconciled to God. That's the answer to this tension, is that there is somebody else that God has sent in our place to resolve this tension, to take the punishment that we deserve, that we might be in the presence of God. This psalm is crying out for an answer to that question, because at the end of it, you hear him even pray. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And you know what? You'll find it. There will be a grievous way. What do I do about it? I find forgiveness for it in Christ. The only way that can be a good prayer is because Christ has come and paid for that grievous way. for that sin. There's the resolution that we need here. That's why he can say, God made, in 2 Corinthians, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is where mercy floods in. There is where grace pours out. And it doesn't matter what sin. It's resolved, forgiven, taken care of. Any sin. And I know on a day like today, when you're talking about abortion, there's all kinds of ways that we can have sinned in this. And yet we find that we can come to a God who has seen our sin and forgiven it in Jesus Christ. That's the only resolution there is to this. So now you say, what in the world has this got to do with abortion? Did you just preach a whole different sermon? I don't believe so. There's two ways, at least, that I think this deals directly with the question of abortion. First of all, God's answer to evil and injustice, not just for me personally, but in all of the world, in all creation, is Jesus Christ. So if I want to understand, well, God, how in the world are you going to answer this evil that we see around us that is so endemic in our country? The answer is the same. It happens. It comes through the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the only real weapon that we have in a fight against abortion. Not waving more signs. I'm not saying you're terrible. I'm not saying there's never a time to protest or things like that. But what I'm saying is that is not going to stem the tide. That is not going to change things unless the mercy of God is poured out upon us and reflected out of us. If it has been poured out on us, we have to reflect it likewise. So the best weapon that we have in the fight against abortion is the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ and made manifest in our lives. And the second thing that I think that this has to do with abortion is to do with our attitude towards injustice. Yes, we should hate injustice, but we should do so with humility. Because this isn't just about other enemies. Who was an enemy of God until mercy was shown? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. So God's anger at injustice has to be, when we want to share that, but we have to balance it with the humility that we are sinners for whom Jesus died. Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear that we are enemies of God until Jesus Christ saves us and redeems us. And so Paul can write here, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. In other words, let's not just point our finger at all the bad enemies. Let's recognize that we are enemies of God apart from Jesus Christ too. And those enemies can be reconciled just as we have been. And so we have to hold this together. Yes, we hate injustice, but we recognize that we have to be humbled by it. And so, again, the greatest weapon we have is the mercy of God. Not just beating a drum a little bit louder. And it goes beyond the ballot box. And it goes to showing mercy that we have received, first and foremost. And then there's one other weapon we have. It's a close second in this, as we stand for justice and stand against injustice, and it's prayer. You know, when we look at this psalm, and I read these, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I hear the justice, the cry for justice, but then I think we live on this side of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus tell us to deal with our enemies? In Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus say? He said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, we want to adopt that, don't we? I mean, that is what fuels talk radio, that you hate your enemy. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We love them. We love people who we believe are doing wrong things because Christ loved us when we have been doing wrong things. And we pray for them. We pray for them. Not just God strike them down, God redeem them as you have redeemed us. And so, as I bring this to a conclusion, as I try and sum up and tie together Psalm 139 and what it has to do, we got to remember God knows us. God made us. He made us amazing. And he cares about justice. How do we hold all that together? I believe that is enough scripture right there, and yet there's other scriptures that give me a confidence that abortion is not right. It's not what God wants. It's against his will, and that's it goes against his justice. And yet I also see here that his forgiveness and mercy go beyond that and is available for every single person. Whether we've been the person who's been hateful and yelling at somebody else to stop and there's been no love, or whether we're the one who has driven our spouse or our girlfriend to go get an abortion, or whether we've been the one who's had the abortion. It grieves God's heart. I'm guessing it probably grieves your own, and yet that's not the final answer. There is mercy and forgiveness abundant enough for all of us, every single one of us. And the greatest weapon we have then in the struggle against abortion is the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. So do we speak out? Yes. Yes, we have to. But from a place of humility, we proclaim the mercy of God. Abortion is not going to go away simply through legislation or argumentation. If the tide of abortion is turned, it's going to be because the reality, the mercy, and the love of God in Jesus Christ triumphs over all of the lies that make abortion seem like a viable solution. That mercy is going to triumph. So join me in praying that the love and the mercy of God will prevail in our lives, in our country, and in our world. That's what we need. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing together a song. When we're done singing, and I've given the benediction, if you need prayer for anything, whether it has to do with abortion and there is pain or hurt in your heart related to that, somehow it's touched you in any way, shape, or form, or whether you've come in with a burden that has nothing to do with Sanctity of Life Sunday, but you need prayer, that's why we're here. That is a weapon that we have to fight against the hurt and the pain and the sin and injustice in our own lives. Come forward. I'll be up front. Others will be up front to pray with you and seek that prayer. It is an answer. It is a weapon that God gives us to fight against pain and hurt and sin. So let's use it this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word that is clear, that you love us, you know us, you care about us, you have created every single one of us, and we are special to you. Lord, I pray that in this country we would recognize that and then be appalled at the prevalence of abortion, and that it would change because your mercy would be poured out, that would change our hearts, that would strengthen us to stand for what is right and yet to do so with humility, recognizing that there is no one sin that is greater than another in your eyes, that before you we stand condemned, but before Jesus Christ, we stand forgiven. Lord, let that forgiveness triumph. Let mercy triumph this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.